Anybody know how many keys a piano keyboard has? Anybody? 88. And Jim hits them all every time, doesn't he? You know, he finds a way. Appreciate that, Jim. I didn't know that. I Googled it literally a minute ago. I Googled it because I wanted to say that. So last week, my message, I began at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Today, I just want to reference the end because at the end, we're not going to read it. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes an amazing claim. He said that those who hear his words and do them are wise. They're like a man who built his house on a rock. And those who don't hear who hear his words and don't do them, well, they're foolish. They like a person who builds their house on sand. And he says, when the storms come, the house built on the rock stands, and the house built on the sand falls. Now notice the difference between rock and sand. The difference between rock and sand is not hearing or believing, it's doing, right? Those who hear my words and do them. But there's a gap between hear and do. And I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the gap. There's this lag time. So let's take a look at a parable that Jesus told a few days before he died. It's found in Matthew chapter 21, just three verses, verses 28 through 32. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of the father, the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." Now, sometimes Jesus tells a parable and he says nothing about it after that. Just let you work it out. And sometimes he tells it. This is rare, but sometimes he'll tell a parable and then he'll go into an explanation. And then sometimes he'll ask a question. If he'll tell a parable, he'll ask a question of the listeners, and they'll answer, and then he'll make a comment. That's what happens in this parable. Now, in Isaiah and the Psalms, the vineyard is used as a metaphor for Israel. Josephus tells us that one of the walls facing the temple that Herod had built was carved with a huge grapevine and with grapes to symbolize the people of God. So in this parable, when Jesus talks about a vineyard, anytime Jesus talks about the vineyard, the people hear. They know what he's talking about. And especially the chief priests and the elders who Jesus is addressing with this particular parable. And he says to them that John the Baptist came proclaiming righteousness and you didn't believe him. And righteousness in this context, in many contexts actually, isn't so much about moral purity or sinlessness. It's about justice. John proclaimed justice, he said, and you didn't believe him. And you kept on doing what you'd always been doing. You never spoke out against injustice. You never stopped your own injustice. See, there's a doing aspect to believing. Believing is not just something that you confess with your lips, but something that leads to action, to a change in how you live your life. "You didn't change your minds and believe him," Jesus said to them. Change your minds is about repentance. And repentance is about something you do. So he's saying, look, you heard it, you saw it. And after you considered it, you did nothing. There's a space between hearing and doing. And also in this parable, as we'll see, there's a space between saying and doing, between confessing and doing. And what makes the story really work is that each of the sons is flawed. We don't know how old they are. But they're flawed. They have a fault. Think of the first son. First boy too quickly opposes his father's will, as if the father's will was working against him. He's impotent. He's defiant. The father says, "Hey, look, we're going to go work out in the vineyard, son. I need you to get out there and work." And he says, "No, he won't do it." And we all know someone like this, son, right? Ones who always moan and groan about all everything that they've got to do, you know, and always make a big scene, you know. When as kids, if you tell them to pick up, you know, a few toys in their room, it's like you've asked them to move the Great Wall of China or something like that, you know. But then they do it anyway, and they survive. And they survived because they did it anyway, right? Oftentimes. Or this is a guy at work who's always got a hangdog attitude, and but in the end, he gets the job done. That's this son. Oh, man. I was going out with my friends. Man, you can't just spring this stuff on me at the last minute. You know, you got to give me a warning about this. I got a life too, you know, but... He moans and groans, but he shows up. He gets the work done. He's a problem at breakfast, but he's a joy at dinner, right? The second son is all enthusiasm. He's a big talker. "I go, sir." "Sir?" It's his father, you know. "I go, daddy." "No, it's I go, sir." In fact, it's interesting. The Greek word there is Kyrie, which is a title of respect, and it's often translated as Lord. The Kyrie eleison, if you're familiar with that. So this kind of the statement kind of gives it a double edge when you realize Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Yeah. "I go, my Lord," he says. What a suck up, right? You know, I mean, we all know the second son as well. The guy who overpromises and underdelivers. The guy volunteers for everything but never shows up for meeting and never follows through on what he says that he'll do. Yeah. This son is an absolute joy at breakfast and a disappointment at dinner. But this isn't a breakfast parable. This parable helps us understand the freedom journey that our Lord preserves for us was between hearing and doing. There's a period of time between hearing the will of God and doing the will of God. There's a period of time between hearing of your weaknesses, your sins, the needed course corrections, and actually repenting, actually making the course correction. And Jesus picks that up. "John the Baptist came to you. And the harlots and the tax collectors, they heard it and they repented, but you didn't." There's a period of time between you hear the truth about yourself and you actually do something about that truth. That's a gap of grace right there, you know? And that's what the first son of about, that gap between hearing and doing, that gap of grace. When at first he says, "No!" And later on, he thinks about it and he changes his mind. He repents, right? He says, "You know, gave it some better thought," and for whatever reason, you know, he hears, and then eventually he gets to the point where he's ready to bring his life in line with the will of the Father. It's a gap between hearing and doing, but there's also in this parable a gap between saying and doing. That's really what the second son is all about. C.S. Lewis reflected about this in the Screwtape Letters. Anybody ever read the Screwtape Letters? Okay. Well, I won't say y'all should read the Screwtape Letters because I've never read the Chronicles of Narnia and all the C.S. Lewis fans are aghast at me for not having done that. So I won't get on you for not having read the Screwtape Letters. But the Screwtape, and with the Screwtape Letters, you got to understand the situation, okay? Because the Screwtape Letters is a a series of letters from a supervising devil to his learning charge. So everything that's said there, you've kind of got to reverse it, right? Because their boss is the devil and their enemy is God and everything. All right, so we just got to kind of reverse everything in our mind. So so in chapter 13, the patient whom Screwtape is supposed to be afflicting, he's moved away from the faith. Screwtape has done well, moving him away from the faith. But then something happens, and he repents, and he goes back to his faith in God, and this obviously bothers Screwtape, and he's very upset. He's Wormwood is actually the devil that afflicts him, so he's upset with Wormwood for being a second rate tempter because he failed to, you know, he had this guy on the ropes and he failed to close the deal. So listen to what he says at the end of chapter 13. This is Screwtape's advice to the minor devil Wormwood. It remains to consider how we can retrieve this disaster. The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. And then here's an inside joke that Lewis puts in. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. Because C.S. Lewis was all the time writing books about the faith and everything. And let him write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds within the enemy. That would be God. That the enemy plants in the human soul. Let him do anything but act on it. Write a book, he says. He's fine with the books. No amount of piety in the imagination and affections will harm, a Screwtape says, if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, and here Lewis quotes G.K. Chesterton, another great British theologian. His active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more he feels without acting, the less he'll ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. He's referring to that gap. The first son doesn't feel like obeying, but he does. And eventually he'll act his way into the feeling. He'll bring his feelings in line with his actions. The second son feels like obeying, but he doesn't. And he too will bring his feelings into line with his action. And he'll no longer feel like obeying. There's a lag time between what we say we'll do and what we actually do. And sometimes in that lag time, we never get around to actually doing. That's the second son. And I don't question his integrity. I don't question that when he says it, he fully intends to do it. We don't know his reasons. We don't get to look into his mind. But I don't know that he's so cynical that he says that he'll obey fully intending not to. I mean, that does happen, but more than likely he counted the cost of obeying and he wasn't as enthusiastic anymore. It didn't add up in his favor. You know, Jesus in this parable, he compares the chief priests and the elders to the tax collectors and the harlots. The former, you know, the tax collectors and harlots repented and the chief priests and elders never did. What's the difference? Well, tax collectors and harlots had nothing to lose by repenting. Think of Zacchaeus, you know, that wee little man. Zacchaeus had a lot of money, but he didn't have any friends. He was wealthy, but he was alone. He had things, but he didn't have community. He was always an outsider everywhere he went, and so he was poor, regardless of how much money he had. And then Jesus comes along and offers him community. He offers him acceptance. He offers him friendship. Asking him to have dinner with someone wasn't about food. It was about acceptance. It was about the one thing that Zacchaeus didn't have and money couldn't buy. And when Jesus offered it, he jumped at it. Gave his money away and probably lost his job. But he didn't care. Because getting out from underneath an unjust system was worth it. Harlots, too, also had nothing to learn. Being a harlot wasn't a career choice. It was often the only way that these women could survive, and oftentimes it wasn't a choice anyway. They were the victims of first century sex trafficking. They were sex slaves. So John's preaching about repentance, about a just kingdom. This offers them freedom and dignity. So of course they're going to jump on it, right? But the chief priests and elders were already accepted. They were already honored. And not to mention the fact that they were financially benefiting from the status quo. So why change? Why repent? The cost-benefit analysis didn't break in their favor. So they didn't. It's probably what happened with the son. He analyzed the cost of obeying and decided it didn't break in his favor. That's the gap between saying and doing. But there's also a lag time, a gap between hearing about God's love and personally experiencing it. Hearing about his grace and personally appropriating it. And back to the first son, that's kind of the gap that he's dealing with. I meet people all the time who tell me that they believe in God's unconditional love. They know about God's faithfulness and grace, but it's not really part of their experience. They really haven't learned how to live out of that. So they've heard about it, they even believe it, but they don't really experience it. And it takes a while. It takes a while for many people once they hear about God's grace and forgiveness, because there are so many people out there who talk about, they can't talk about God's love without talking about God's punishment. Like there's an asterisk next to his love and next to his grace. There's no asterisk to unconditional love. Unconditional love with an asterisk is just love. You know, it's conditional love. And so it takes a while for some people, after they hear about God's grace and forgiveness, that even after they believe it, for them to adjust to living in such a way that they can just relax and walk into God's grace and fully experience his love. It's an adjustment of their lives to the reality of God's grace and forgiveness. Because we are so used to conditional love. Love that comes and goes based on our behavior or another person's mood. We're so used to that it's sometimes hard to trust in God's unconditional love, to let our guards down and truly lean into his grace. In the book of Revelation, the angel speaks for the Lord, and he talks to the various churches, seven churches, and he speaks to the Laodicean church, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sit with him, and he with me." And there's a tremendous amount of grace in that. There's a lag time in there, right? There's the knock on the door. And then there's that space where the person can decide to open that door and let him in. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in." But notice what the Lord doesn't say. He doesn't say this, get ready because I'm coming through the door whether you want me to or not. Right? It doesn't do it. It doesn't crash into your life. He will not take away your freedom to choose. He says, I knock. If you hear my voice and you open, then I will come in. There's a lag time. Great German theologian Karl Barton explained the theology of the Holy Spirit, talked about, put it this way. He said, you know that you are assured of the Holy Spirit when you're able to say that God's love is not only a general truth, which it is. When God's love is not just a general pure truth, but you're able to say, it's also for me. It's the Holy Spirit who has assured you of that. The Holy Spirit who has closed that gap so that I know that it's not just a general truth, but it's actually for me. That's the assurance of God's love in your life. But there's that lag time between knowing the truth, knowing the love, and fully trusting it. But this parable shows that in the long run, that gap, that in-between time, favors the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's so sure of himself that he's willing to give you all the time that you need. And I often have to say that to parents. Remind them that no matter what their teenage son or daughter or 20-year-old son or daughter or 15-year-old son or daughter may be doing, the story's not over. The final word hasn't been written. And the key to parenting, even parenting adults, is knowing how to step back, but stay close. Stay close and step back. And sometimes you have to step back in a person's life and let that person have their own journey. And sometimes you just have to pray and try to be a reference point, you know, that non-judgmental voice of wisdom that they can always come back to. But you can't just barge in. You have to let each son, each daughter, each friend have their own experience of God's truth and grace. But God's truth, God's grace, God's love, God's faithfulness, they all linger. They never go away. Grace wears well into the afternoon. And it's in the afternoon that the first son entered the vineyard. It's better to finally believe what at first I could not say than to say at first what I do not believe. Amen? We should never encourage people to say things that they don't believe, get a confession out of them just because. It's better to finally believe what at first I could not say than to say at first what I don't really believe. Because in the end, your beliefs are revealed not by your words, but by what you do. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be more like that first son. To maybe enter into the vineyard with some misgivings, maybe even some reluctance, but to finally be obedient. Because in the end, what we believe is not revealed by our words, but it's revealed by what we do. Our actions always reveal our beliefs. So forgive us our unbelief, Father. And forgive us our unfollowship. And let us come out of this place this morning more resolved than ever to not only be hearers of your word, but to be doers. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.